Okay, it's about time for us to begin this morning. We'll be studying the minor prophets this quarter. You probably already know that. Tracy checked his notes that he gave me last week, and from what I can tell, we were out of town, but you went over an overview of God's original plan for man, an overview of what God intended for His people in particular. He had very special plans for them. He gave them the law, and He expected them to live by that law and by that law to come to know Him and to be His special people. And yet, as you go down through the history, you see that they didn't do that. And so from his notes, he covered then the different messengers, the types of messengers that God sent to His people, and how the minor prophets in particular played a role in that message that God wanted to give them. Now, the minor prophets, why do we call them the minor prophets? That's a relatively modern term. Does it have to do with the significance of their message? It has to do simply with the length of the book. And in many cases, instead of being a message that's not important, in every case it's important, but especially hard-hitting, very to the point, very on target, and the minor prophets then provide to God's people some of the most candid instruction for what God expected from them. In a way, if you look back at Tracy's lesson, you see that he's giving them, here's, it's the syllabus, if you want to think about it in terms of a course. He said, here's the what I expect of you. Well, by the time you get to the minor prophets, we're really looking at a report card. And the report card does not look good on the whole. And so God is trying to work with His people to call them back to Him. Now, in the handout, I'm sorry, I only had about 40 copies, but I just got two introductory charts that I pulled together. And these simply show where the minor prophets fall in the book and the way they're given in order in the Scriptures, and also listed the likely order of the chronological order of the minor prophets. This second chart here, I think, is helpful. It helped me when I began to look at this just to understand the period of time that was in view for the minor prophets. For some reason, I had it condensed down into my mind to be later in the period than it was, to be primarily from around 750 to maybe 450 B.C. But as it turns out, it is very likely that Obadiah wrote around 845 B.C. Now, what that does is that puts him in the reign of Jeroboam or Jehoram in the south and Jehu in the north. This was a period 120 or so years before the northern kingdom was taken into captivity. Malachi wrote around maybe as late as 432 B.C. So you see, that would cover a period of more than 400 years. And I don't think I really appreciated that. And as we this morning, we're going to take a look kind of at the conditions of that period, the conditions in which these prophets wrote, and then we're going to take an overview and look of the message, six key points that they emphasize that as you go through the individual books, you'll see emphasized in a lot of cases over and over and over again, because God wanted people to make sure that they understood this message. The minor prophets use language that is very vivid, very clear, very concise. They use language sometimes that is metaphorical. They use different allegories and things to make the point. But in every case, it's very clear what God is intending for the people to learn. Now, one thing that people do try to do when they're going to the minor prophets is to make them say things about today. That's a mistake that a lot of people have made over the years. And while it's true that there are no specific prophecies that you could identify that would apply to today specifically, the events of today, one of the things we hope to do as we look at the message of God to these minor prophets is to see how God worked with His people and with people at large, how He worked with the nations. Because although we are under a different covenant than these people were then, God and His expectation of people in general and the way that He works with the nations, there's every indication that it's exactly the same today. Brother Haley points out that if you fully understand the minor prophets, or at least understand a great deal of them, that as you open your daily newspaper, look at the evening news, it just gives meaning to the things that are going on, and you can understand how God would react to them. Not because He's given a specific revelation about that day's news events, but because you know how God views the nations. You know what He expects of people. So that's some of the things we hope to glean as we go through here. Now, in the second chart here, you'll notice that Obadiah and Joel have question marks listed next to their dates. That's because the dates are not highly certain. Jonah through Micah, there's pretty good agreement on when they were written. But the evidence is pretty strong for Obadiah to have been written around 845 B.C. based on a couple of things. One, the type of language that is used, the Hebrew, the words and the way they're used. People who study that sort of thing have determined that the language fits in this period. The philologists, I guess they're called, they've studied that, and they've determined that that language is consistent with that period. More importantly, probably for us, is the fact that there's a mention of the destruction of Jerusalem. And the context fits that which happened in the days of Jehoram, when the Philistines and the Arabians, the Ethiopians, came against Jerusalem, because the type of plundering that was done was not consistent with the later plundering of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. There are some who would hold that Obadiah was written much later, in the period of the Babylonian captivity, or just prior to that. But the description there of Jerusalem's captivity does not fit well with that. You'll discuss that more when you study the book of Obadiah. I mention it here simply because, in terms of the context of the overall conditions that the prophets have written, it helps us to understand the conditions of the time. So we know from the history of Israel, whenever we were in the United Kingdom, idolatry was first really introduced by whom? Jeroboam, explicitly. If we go back before then, we see that Solomon, to some extent, embraced it whenever he built up the temples for the wives of his foreign wives and their gods. But again, yeah, Jeroboam would be the point at which the point of the divided kingdom really went after the calf worship. And that's when things went from bad to worse. So we see that by the time we get to Jehoram, which is in this period when Obadiah would have likely been written, you see that things had gone very, very bad in the south. Now in the north, things went from the beginning with Jeroboam, there was the idolatry there. You had the exodus of the people from the north, those who wanted to be righteous, who wanted to continue to worship God faithfully. They moved down to the south at about that time. So things went better in the south. We had Asa and Jehoshaphat. These were good, generally very good kings. But then we had the intermarriage of Ahab's family with Jehoshaphat's family. Jehoram married Athaliah. And she was a very wicked woman, as we learn, especially after Jehoram's reign, when she killed all of her grandchildren. But Jehoram was a man who was so wicked that whenever he died, no one mourned him. They were glad to see him go. They were glad to see Jehoram off the throne. Now that gives you an idea of the period. Idolatry has taken its hold on both the northern and southern kingdoms. God, in a very tender way, but in a very forceful way, is now sending these minor prophets, these prophets, to record a message. One of the things Tracy pointed out was the difference between the oral prophets and the literary prophets. And the main difference really was the fact that the literary prophets wrote and recorded the message which we have today. Many of the prophets that came before simply spoke. And we may or may not have in some cases, like in the case of Elijah, we have records of some of the prophecies and things that he said. But on the whole, we've lost what they had to say. Can you think of a reason why God would want now, as things have gotten worse, to record and have, even down to our day, a record of Him calling His people back to Him? That's clear. One of the things is the 6 points that we're going to look at this morning that we can glean. He wrote them for our learning, for our admonition, so that we can see what kind of God He is. But as God is responsible for all of the nations and over all of the nations of the earth, He would want a record to show that He had not abandoned His people, but that they had abandoned Him. And He hadn't given up on them after one or two transgressions. He had tried and tried and was very long-suffering with them to try to bring them back to Him. And really, that's what we see very often in the minor prophets, is God calling His people back to Him. And He's also showing His omnipotence and power over not only His people, but over the heathen nations as well. Okay, any comments or thoughts? Let's look just quickly at a few of the passages in the minor prophets that give an indication of just how bad things were at the time the prophets wrote. The first listing here is Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, 2 through 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. So you can see the influences of this idolatry and the corruption, the moral corruption that occurred as a result. There was no justice in the courts. The government was corrupt. If you look to the priesthood, you wouldn't see an image of what God had intended for His people to be, but instead you would see corruption. The priests were made glad because of bribes. They'd teach whatever they thought you wanted to hear, whatever would make you happy. All right? Hosea chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Hosea 7, 1 through 3. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers takes spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. So we can see here that the government is corrupt. Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it's in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Also in Micah chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces, like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron? So, again, the image that we see here is not only is the government corrupt, but the priesthood is corrupt. The people who were supposed to be teaching God's righteousness and helping to enforce that, to be a guide, what do we see them doing here? They are instead oppressing. They're taking advantage of the people. They are stealing. They're telling lies. So it's a really, when I say this is a report card, it's a very, very ugly report card, because these people are, couldn't really be further from what God had intended. Finally, we'll look at Zephaniah, chapter 3, 1 through 5. Now, by the way, as you're looking at this, this helps us to understand one of the key things we're going to see later, which is that God is going to be contrasting their behavior, their abandoning Him, with His behavior. He has been faithful to them. He has been righteous. He has been upright. He has not abandoned them, but He is going to punish them. But then ultimately, we see that He's setting up a kingdom that will not be polluted. He's going to set up a kingdom that cannot be polluted. And that is a foretelling of the church, the kingdom of the Messiah. And just a very, very beautiful contrast. Their wickedness, the wickedness of man, with the way He has been and the way He will set up a kingdom that will not be tainted with those things. The minor prophets serve a critical role in people understanding that transition. Zephaniah 3, 1 through 5. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed His voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes are Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning He brings His light, His justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. So here, right here, we can see that contrast that we were talking about. They have, and they in this case being the priests, those who are supposed to be responsible, they have perverted justice and judgment. But He hasn't, and He would never do that. He knows and will do no unrighteousness. He is just. So that provides just a bit of a background to the corruption at the time that the minor prophets wrote. That was a corruption that by the time we get to Jehoram, was both kingdoms were full of it. There were periods during the time that the prophets wrote, these minor prophets in particular, that the people would get a good leader in the south from time to time. Joash, okay. Of course, much of his goodness was because Jehoiada the priest was a good man who helped him to do right. But we wouldn't see a full return to God from their hearts. What people were very often trying to do, even when they were coming back to the Lord during this period, was they were attempting to serve two gods, or maybe even more than that. They would try to serve Jehovah and Molech. Well, those two are so incompatible. Unless you've got God completely perverted in His way of justice and His holiness, then you can't do that. Well, the fact is, that's exactly what had happened. People had perverted who God was in their minds. They had made Him out to be like the other gods. But that brings us to our first of the points that are developed in the minor prophets. One of the emphasis that you will see over and over again is that God is holy. If you look at the gods of the people, Molech, the Philistia god of Dagon, and just the Balaam, what were they? They were a reflection of the people and their desires. If you look at the Balaam, Baal would never rebuke you for doing wrong. Baal did not encourage you to be holy. Baal did not encourage you to take care of your brother, to do justice, and to be merciful. Baal didn't encourage any of those things. He was in the image of people. Look over at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. Well, this is the contrast. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. But I want to back up, instead of reading just 20, back up to verse 18. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it? to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. So, when men set out to make an idol, what's going to be their guide? Some higher power? The guide is what they want. If they want it to have a big nose, it can have a big nose. If they want it to be silver, it's silver. If they want it to be gold, it's gold. If they want it to be made out of oak, that's fine. Because whose image is it really in? It's in the image of their own perverted mind and heart. So God is condemning these people for doing this because obviously that image has no power. It's not a minor prophet, but he's not a minor prophet. But Isaiah describes the folly of it in such vivid detail. A man cuts down a tree, takes some of the tree, burns it, cooks some meat on that fire, enjoys that meat. The rest of it he makes an idol, falls down to it and prays. How foolish. Couldn't that man not see that that tree couldn't save itself? That idol could have just as been firewood? It can do nothing for him. He had to sweat. He had to work to cut down the tree. He had to work and sweat to make the firewood. It didn't help him do anything. It didn't even help him make himself. It has no breath in it, the Scripture says. So now contrast that with God. Verse 20. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. There is no shred of commonality between that God and His holy temple. That holy temple, which really was far more than the temple in Jerusalem, and that's made perfectly clear. The earth, Isaiah said, is His footstool. There was no way that those gods were in any way like Him. The prophets make that abundantly clear, that Jehovah is not made in man's image. He is a holy God, and they, these other gods, were simply powerless figments of man's imagination. A second point we want to learn as we study the minor prophets is also that God is concerned about the heathen nations. We know from the law and everything we've read that God is concerned about His people. But what about these heathen nations? Would he just simply require this very stringent, very specific law to be kept by His people and just care less what the rest of the world does? No, the fact is that He intended for those people to keep that law to be a reflection of who He is so that they might be influenced to become His people as well, that they might see that He was a righteous God. Again, since these people had failed so miserably at that, the heathen world could easily look at the Israelites and say, where is their God? He failed them. But the minor prophets don't allow that to happen. They state clearly that He didn't abandon them, they abandoned Him. And God, unlike these other gods, won't take just any kind of worship, any kind of people. So if we look over at Amos chapter 1, now we're not going to read all of this, Amos 1 through 2, 8. But you'll get an idea that God was very much concerned about the behavior of the other nations, and He expected them to have some semblance of righteousness. No, He wasn't unjust to expect them to follow all the law, a law which they didn't have. But as Romans points out, we'll look at it in a minute, He did expect them to have a conscience about what was right and wrong. He says by nature they should have done that. Now notice here in verse 3, for the three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Haziel, which will devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. So what we're going to see as we look at some of these is God is pronouncing doom, but in each case, it's not without cause. He gives a reason. Now, He doesn't name all four, but He's simply saying there, this is not a thing done lightly. It's not for one transgression or two. These people have offended me repeatedly. I will not hold them. I will not hold them innocent. Verse 5. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon. And the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Aden, the people of Syria shall go captive and incur, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for the transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will set a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter of Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and which shall devour its palaces. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. And on through here we see Ammon and Moab, and even Judah at the end, condemned, not without cause. God was not unjust to punish them on a whim. The record states they had offended him repeatedly. He is just to expect retribution or to deliver retribution. I mentioned Romans chapter 2, and blurt in anywhere in here. I'm not trying to capitalize the whole time here. If you have a comment, please raise your hand or catch my attention.
Greg, it brings to mind the fact that God said back over in Genesis to the Amalekite that the iniquity was not yet full. And now we see these people, how they are, and he's saying it's time.
That's right. That's exactly right. He is not unjust to punish them before they've had sufficient time. Look at Jonah. I mean, you're going to be studying that, I believe, next week. The city of Nineveh, very wicked, sent a prophet to them. See, even those heathen nations he was concerned about, to the point that he would send one of his holy prophets to them to warn them. And in this case, he did so with good effect. They repented, and for a time Nineveh was spared. He is not unjust, I think, is the key thing. He is a righteous and just God in what he does. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 would be better. For when Gentiles who do not have a law, the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having of the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves and their thoughts, accusing them, or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. God did expect these nations to be restrained in their lawlessness, at least, to practice mercy and justice, which is in the conscience of man, naturally. All right, a third point. So we've got that God is holy and omnipotent, not only over his people, but all nations. God, point two, is he is concerned about not only his people, but about all nations. He will hold them accountable. And, by the way, as we look forward, ultimately, and this brings out in virtually every book, that regarding those heathen nations, ultimately he has planned their salvation. So he shows his incredible mercy in that way. Third point is his seeking repentance and righteousness for his people. He's not given up on them. He has not turned his back to the point that he will not accept them back. Look over at Joel chapter 2. We're going to read verses 12 through 28. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. He relents, and He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? You can see that point that we were making earlier, that he's instructing them not just that you failed. He's telling them that very clearly. I'm still willing to accept you back. Now, it did reach a point where it was set. The destruction of Jerusalem, the captivity was set. But he's showing them here that even at this late point in the game in the book of Joel, he was willing to accept them back. But notice his concern, and even as he's explaining to them what he expects them to do in their repentance. Why should the nation say, where is their God? You can see how that reflected very poorly if the nations did not know the message of these minor prophets, if they did not know the wickedness and the fact that Israel, Judah, had left God, that would reflect poorly on Jehovah. And he was concerned about that. He did not want the nations to look at him as an unrighteous God. Notice verse 18. This is the Lord's response. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into the barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice. Now, see, they were in fear this time, but he's telling them they could have confidence, but not in the way that they were behaving. They would have to turn. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine yield its strength, their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down on you, the former rain and also the latter rain. So he's talking about the fact that they would have grain. He follows on here with grain and the fact that the pestilence would be taken away from them. That's an indication. If you think about it, what did Baal promise the people? Essentially, these very things. He promised them fertility. He promised them prosperity. And he couldn't deliver. God, through his might and power, punished those who followed Baal. You think about the days, 1 Kings 17, the days of, Second Kings. Elisha came and gave the message that it wouldn't rain. Who was he talking to? He was talking to the first people to set up Baal worship as the official state religion, to show the impotence of Baal. But here he's promising that what Baal could not deliver, he would and could. He had ultimate power over all of those things. The fourth point we want to see here is the judgment, the day of Jehovah. Also in Joel, and we'll just cover this briefly, very important point. I don't want to in any way minimize these last three points. The day of Jehovah is referred to over and over again in the minor prophets. And it's important that as we study them, we understand what that means. Is this, as so many would like to assert, is this when Jesus returns again? Well, no, we don't need to look nearly that far. We see the reasons here are given in the minor prophets, and the results are given in the minor prophets. We know why. We don't have to invent something out in the future. Blow the trumpet in Zion, verse 1 of chapter 2 in Joel, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Now notice how it's described. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountain. A people come, great and strong, like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them for many successive generations. And it goes on in verse 8 to describe them as they come in. They march in column. They lunge between the weapons, but they don't break ranks. They're not hurt. And he's describing to them this judgment. We don't have to, again, invent someday out in the future. This happened on Israel when the Assyrians came in. It happened on Judah when the Babylonians came in. These things were fulfilled. The day of the Lord refers to those things. Another key point, that's actually very hollow words when you think about it. The most important point from our perspective is the coming of the Messiah is promised in these books in very good detail and in stark detail at times. Look over at Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. He didn't just want to tell them that the Messiah was coming. He wanted them to understand how to identify when he would come, where, what the nature of his ministry would be, and as we'll see in the next point, what the nature of his kingdom would be. Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old and from everlasting." Very specific prophecy of where the Messiah would come from. Also, chapter 3, 1 through 3. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like the refiner's fire and the launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and as a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness." So he is promising this, and whenever you're reading it, very often in the minor prophets, it looks like he's talking about a return from the captivity and a restoration of a kingdom. But as we see in the next point, there's a character to this kingdom, this new spiritual order, that couldn't be satisfied by Jerusalem, couldn't be satisfied by physical people following him. When the Messiah comes, he'll establish a kingdom that'll overshadow all other kingdoms, and it will be perpetual. This Messiah will be the king over it forever. And not only that, unlike Jerusalem, which had people in there who couldn't care less about Jehovah. You know, you might have foreigners, you might have Israelites, Jews that were not devoted to the Lord. It's not going to be that way in the new kingdom. Jeremiah 31 makes that clear as well. But let's look at a minor prophet that describes this part. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. We're very nearly done. I apologize to have to rush. Joel chapter 2. Verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Now you'll recognize this is what Peter quoted in Acts chapter 2. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant of the whom the Lord calls." I also want to look over here at chapter 3, verse 17. This is a crucial point, I think. "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy. No alien shall ever pass through her again. So the point there is, this kingdom will be characterized by righteousness and purity, and no impurity will be tolerated or even found there. I'm going to just, real quick, we got just a split second. I'll just go over those 6 points again and just state them. Emphasized are the points of the holiness of God, God's concern and expectation for the heathen nations, His call to His people for repentance and righteousness. He repeatedly refers to the day of judgment, the day of Jehovah, the day of the Lord. Most hopeful and important, He tells them of the ultimate solution to all these problems, which is the Messiah. He will set up a new order, a new kingdom that will be characterized by righteousness. That's the kingdom we're in.